You want to open your Bibles, we're going to be in Galatians. We're going to be looking at chapters 1, verses 6 through 10. If you're looking at a pew Bible, it's 924, page 924, so you can pull that up. And we'll get started, but anybody print their own money these days? Show of hands. Okay, we got a couple. I thought about it this morning, but since this is being live streamed, I figured it wouldn't be a great idea, right? To just kind of walk on stage with a bunch of my own printed money. Would be great, right? But I don't know if I could try to spend it anywhere or if it would even work, right? They could probably put my face on it and yeah, no, right? It's not going to be good. But yeah, counterfeits and fakes are everywhere, right? If we look everywhere, we have counterfeits and fakes that are out there. Right, walk through any major city, right, walk down any of those streets, and you'll find street vendors offering some fauche, right, or fooey bouton or fikes, right? You'll find them there, right? You can also find them online if you really desperately want them, right? But they're fakes, right? And some are really good, right? Some, it's so hard to tell that it's a fake, right? But others are just so far out there that they're ridiculously obvious, right? That you can tell them from a mile away just by looking at them, right? You can see what's there. You can see what it is. But the ones that are careful, the ones you have to dive in really close to look and see, right? You got to hone your skills on those ones. We as people, right, we get the wool pulled over our eyes often, right? If we think something is a good deal, right? Maybe it's a good thing they have this rare object or this rare thing or maybe a limited edition and the price point looks too good to be true and yet we buy it, we dive in because we want it, right? We're hoping, right? There's a hope within us that says maybe this time it'll be real. Maybe this time they decide to spell Nike with an F, right? Maybe, just maybe. Whatever it is, right, or whatever we're looking for that we want, right? Sometimes we end up with the counterfeit. Sometimes we end up with the fake ones. I used to work at Kohl's department store. I unloaded trucks for a while, did some stocking there, and I helped on the register occasionally. And one night I jumped on to cover someone's lunch break on the register. Bad idea. And I was ringing up this gentleman. He had a bunch of purchases and very friendly talking. We got talking about stuff, and he was traveling, and he was from overseas coming here. And back then, they had these things called traveler's checks. I don't really have them too much anymore with Apple Pay and all this stuff. But as he went to pay, he handed me two traveler's checks. And I was like, okay, I've never really seen these before, never really felt them, never looked at them. And I was like, okay, they look pretty good. I was told what to look for. You check them out, you look at them, and you're like, oh, this looks pretty good, right? Looked really well. Paid, I gave him his change, he went on his way. I went back to, stocking shelves or stocking the floor, whatnot. And then later on, loss prevention called me. And they said, hey, can you come over here? Come up to this register. We want to look at something with you. And they pulled out the two traveler's checks. And little did I know that they were counterfeit. But what I should have picked up on was they were Australian counterfeit traveler's checks, and we were in the U.S. And so I wasn't as good at paying attention, right? I really didn't know what I thought I was looking for, right? But even that, they were counterfeit checks, right? They felt pretty good to me. I've never held one before, right? They felt pretty authentic, right? They looked okay. Signed them in front of me. All this stuff I thought I was doing right. And yet, it was a problem. That same problem is what we tend to face these days in the church, right? And in our personal walks with Jesus, we face this same problem, right? There are so many counterfeit gospels out there. There are so many things that are fake and false and counterfeit to what Jesus says and talks about in scriptures. But yet, we get sucked in. It looks like a good thing. It sounds like a good thing. The preacher sounds close to scripture. He sounds like it's from the Bible. I think that's from Matthew, right? We get drawn in by the message because it sounds so close. right? It's so good that unless we're diving in, unless we're getting into the nitty-gritty, it looks good. It looks real. Unless we're spending time with God, it looks like it could be the real thing. Paul shares about that as well. It wasn't just in our time today, but in Paul's time, Paul approaches this subject in Galatians and calls out the Galatians on this. And so he talks about it here in Galatians 6:10. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." We'll stop there. Gospel, right? We know what the gospel is, or we think we know what the gospel is, right? But if we walk out of these doors here and we go into the world, right? Outside of religion, the world gospel, it's often a phrase of gospel truth or used figuratively to describe something accepted as absolutely true, infallible, or as a guiding, unquestionable principle. Something that guides our lives, or it's supposed to guide our lives. And so outside of here, right, there are many things that we would say people would call gospel, right? Sometimes people take your word as gospel, right? Your word to be true, unquestionable, guiding. Here in the letter to Galatians, Paul's astonished how quickly they turn to a different gospel, how quickly they go astray. Paul's overwhelmed by the surprise in their turning from Christ. Right? It didn't take long that they turned, right? They were then called Judaizers after this, right? They jumped onto this mending of two beliefs here, right? They were the early Jewish Christians who taught that the Gentile converts must follow the law of Moses. So they took the gospel, and then they took the law and circumcision, and they combined them. And that was what they were saying and teaching, that you must be saved. They went away from the gospel message that Paul was preaching. They believed that their faith in Jesus was insufficient enough without the Jewish law. The Apostle Paul fiercely condemned them in this dissertation. Right? They added to the gospel. They added to what Jesus did and died for and came for. The gospel wasn't enough to satisfy. And we find ourselves today doing the same thing. We find ourselves in many situations adding to the gospel. And so we're going to look at a few and call them out today. Some of the real obvious ones we'll call out. Right, we could go on for a long time and call out everything that's possible. But we're not going to do that. We're going to dive into a couple. We're going to talk about prosperity gospel. All right, we're going to look at it because it's one we hear all the time and we've heard often called out and often talked about. And so we want to look at a couple of these fake gospels. A couple of them, what do they look like? What are they doing? How can we see what they are before we jump into the real deal and see what that is? I wasn't here on Friday, I was away, but I heard the office had a little bit of a fun time with my title, the gospel. So very creative, very good. The next time I preach, it'll be called the Bible. So we're just going to keep going with that theme there. We're going to jump in. We're going to look at 2 Timothy 3:1-5 here, where Paul is talking to Timothy. He's calling out some things there. It says, "But understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, with lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people." Such an encouraging passage right there. Just lists out and calls out those things, but we want to look at some of these false gospels, some of these counterfeit things that we latch onto. And we look at it, right? We've heard many times of this gospel, the prosperity gospel, right? Name it and claim it, the power of spoken words, right? When we think about something, positive thinking goes into it, right? And therefore, we're going to manifest it in our lives. A lot of times it talks about financials, gains, and wealth and those things. churches talk about it and get it so that people start to give to them so that they can build wealth and have a material success. And so you see things, right, that if you're talking about it, you're claiming it, it's going to come into existence. Just keep claiming it. Keep telling yourself over and over again, I'm going to be rich, I'm going to be rich, I'm going to be rich, and right? And this gospel will tell you that if you speak that, you'll speak it into existence. If you have faith that that will happen, it will happen to you. We also have heard, plant a seed of faith. You can't outgive God. Right, a lot of these slogans and taglines get associated with this. Right, prepare for a financial harvest. Release your seed so a miracle can be released. They all sound great. Right, I would love to be financially successful. I would love to try to outgive God and then to receive that blessing back. But I'm adding to the gospel. It's not what God has told me. It's not what Scripture says. It's not where I find Jesus. Right? Jesus didn't die for that. He didn't die so that I could live a life of comfort, a life of wealth, a life of abundance. Right? You want to be comfortable, rich, immune to suffering? Well, God wants you to have your life, your best life now. Expect a sudden turnaround. I see a breakthrough coming your way. A lot of these are slogans that pastors and preachers use to tie you in, to bring you in, because it sounds good. Because who wouldn't want that favor in their life? Who wouldn't want to be blessed in those ways? Who wouldn't want to get rich? Who wouldn't want to have money? Who wouldn't want to avoid suffering? When I look at this and I look back to Scripture, I see that my Savior was suffering. And I see that my Savior, he wasn't rich. Didn't have all the money. And so we see this pulling people in time and time again. We see it with televangelists and very big churches at times that are just building their wealth and their health in this side of eternity. They're not focused on the next. And it's about us. All of those things sound good to me. All those things sound something that I want. We also have works-based. Right? You ever try to outwork somebody? Right? This is a teaching that salvation's not fully free, but we got to earn it a little bit. We got to do something to help. Right? Something to tie in, something to really do something, right? Whether it's I have to wake up and pray 5-6 times a day, or whether I have to read the entire Bible every year and I just keep following that, right? It's something that I do. It's something that I can participate in, right? It's the justification by grace versus works, right? We've seen this many times, and you see it a lot with the Romans and James, right? Comparison, contrast, right? Martin Luther and Paul just wrestling with that. But it's based off of because I want to do something, right? It's based off of me. Because I want to be a part of what it is. I can't just sit back and accept the free gift. But I feel like I have to earn it so that I feel good about myself in this process. Feel good about what I can do, what I can bring, so that I matter. It's hard to sit back and just receive God's grace. It's hard to sit back and freely receive what he's giving and what he's pouring out at times. I've been there. Where I've prided myself on my work ethic. I can work harder than this person. I can work harder than this person. I can do this. I can do, right? I've been there in my pride on this one, thinking that I could outwork everybody, thinking that I was going to be the best worker. Pastor Jared and I would butt heads over this one, right? A guy, friends of ours that came in would used to call between Mike and I when our offices were over by Pastor Jared's and Pastor Ryan's, they would call it the works office, mine, the grace office, Mike's, right? When our friend would come in and just want to sit there and be ministered to, he wouldn't come to mine, right? He was going to Mike's, right? Because mine was based off of doing something, right? There was times where I struggled where I said, if I go there, I'm going to have to go do a job. I'm going to get sucked in. Right? Not that that was the basis, but at times I got lost in that. We can all get lost in this in times where we think that, you know, we can just help God a little bit. God's not moving fast enough. Let me just help him in this. Let me just do this so that God can see how good I am, can see how cool I am, can see how awesome I am, right? He sees that I bought Milwaukee tools, right? He knows that I'm, right? No. Anybody with tools got that, so. But this is a majority of world religions fall into this false gospel of doing, doing, and doing. A works-based systems to earn our way, balancing the scales in the end times. Look at all the good I did versus all the bad I did. It's that weight and that balance we're trying to accomplish. Where the me-centered gospel, right, the self-centered gospel, right, which is Jesus is a great life coach. He's great for self-improvement, right? He's good for boasting self-esteem, right? He wants me to feel good in this. He wants me to feel good, right? He cares about me, about my self-esteem in this, right? My value, right? If I go out every day and I wake up and I'm feeling pretty good, right? Then I'm in this gospel, right? I cut out the part that's convicting. I cut out the part that's repentance. And I just want to sit there and feel good with my life coach. Just want to read the self-help book, but never actually have it fully change my heart. I want to boost in self-esteem rather than facing my sins and the cross. But yet, we believe this at times. And 2 Timothy calls it out, right? Says that we'll be lovers of self. I've been there, where I've put my own needs above everybody else's. And that's what it comes down to, is it's about me again. Right? It's about what I want, what I can get, how I feel. Right? The highest value of this is me. Right? It doesn't matter about you, right? Who cares what you want? Who cares about you? Right? In this, it's about me and how I feel, and if I'm feeling pretty good and it makes you feel bad, oh, wow. Should I care about that? Right? If I'm focused on a gospel of self, do I need to care about you? I don't. It's this entitlement. We shift to this entitlement aspect here where I feel like I'm entitled to everything. I'm entitled to things in my life. And what I'm avoiding is where my true identity is found. I don't want to come face to face with who Jesus is, right? And through the redemption, I'd rather just focus on me. I don't want to have my identity in him. I want my identity in me because then I can live how I want to live. I can have that gospel of self. Sounds pretty good. Gospel of Tim, right? Anybody? No? No takers. All right. It's good. I don't want to be in that either, right? But it's full of that self-improvement gospel, right? Therapeutic Christianity, right? Self-help formula. We're never preaching about our sin or preaching conviction or preaching redemption. We're just trying to help you feel good for the little bit of time that you're in the pew. And yet we get sucked into that. We get sucked into those things because we want to feel good about ourselves. I don't want to go around feeling bad, feeling convicted, facing my sin. But yet, a loving gospel shows me my sin. An unloving one focuses on me. We also have the gospel of pleasure. Solomon lived this out, right? We just finished Solomon, and Solomon lived this out, right? Of just seeking everything under the sun that could bring him pleasure, right? The wisest man, we would say, sought this gospel of pleasure out, right? Dove in head first into everything, right? 300 wives, 700 concubines, right? All of the parties, extravagance, everything that he wanted, right? Dove in to pleasure. And once again, It's a gospel of self-seeking satisfaction. It's only about what I can do to give myself to enjoy something, right? Sensory, physical gratification, eating a good meal, watching a movie, right? Buying the best alcohol, smoking, drinking, pornography, right? Sex, whatever it is, that's what's going to bring me pleasure. It's the gospel of keeping that focus in our lives, right? It distorts who Christ is because this traps us in this sin, pulls us in. You deserve this today, right? You've been good. You had a hard day of work. Go home and do this, right? It was a hard week for you, right? You went through something difficult. You deserve this break. You deserve this happiness. You deserve this pleasure, right? We see it in commercials and all the time, right? Have it your way, right? Kit Kat, you deserve a break, right? They're little messages, but yet it drives between the self-focus and the pleasure-focused gospels. It drives that in there, that it is about us. And the focus needs to be about me, right? And then I find my pleasure, I find my happiness in anything that is around me, any worldly gratification that I can find. It's adding to this. It's when we decide that I can no longer find just my joy in the Lord and I seek it in other places. I seek it in people. I seek it in things. I seek it in material. I seek it in wealth. I seek it in whatever fills that hole. Whatever it is that I feel that I'm missing from Jesus, I seek it and fill it with that. Jesus doesn't become enough anymore, and I need more and more and more and more. It's not about God glorifying, but it's about celebrating whatever brings me pleasure. Whatever in that moment that's going to fill that void, whatever in that moment's going to help me feel that temporary happiness, a temporary release. Defines our doctrine, right? We often end up disillusioned in this because that happiness doesn't last, right? It lasts until the high's gone, the pleasure's gone, the happiness flees, it goes away, right? The party ends, the bottle's empty, we break up. That's when it ends because it's not a long-lasting happiness. It's not going to fulfill me, and I need more and more and more. Solomon found this, that it just wasn't enough in the end. And he sought after more and more and more and more in his life. True joy focuses outside of ourselves. True happiness is only found in Jesus. And then we have a liberalism gospel, universalism gospel. Right, reinterpretation of scripture, aligning it with the modern secular culture, right, denying fundamental doctrines like resurrection, virgin birth, and just promoting belief that all people, regardless of their faith, are ultimately saved. Right? All paths lead up the mountain. Every path leads to the top. Every path leads to heaven, right? There's a second chance when you die that you can also then receive Jesus again. Right? Maybe you missed it the first time, but we got a second chance for you. Maybe a third chance for you, right? It's reinterpreting it so that everybody's happy, so that everybody's saved. It intersects with theology to reshape our traditional Christian doctrines. This perspective often reinterprets the gospel by emphasizing the unconditional love of God and universal salvation over concepts like eternal damnation, sin, substitutionary atonement on the cross. If we dive into that, why have the cross? If we dive in there, why did Jesus have to come and die then? It negates what Christ came to do. It reinterprets the cross. Liberal theology often views Jesus as an inspiring moral teacher rather than a divine sacrifice. Interpreting the cross was a supreme example of love rather than a payment for God's wrath. It asserts that all people will eventually be reconciled to God. That actually aligns with the inclusive and compassionate trajectory of progressive Christian theology, right? Everybody ends up in heaven. Everybody gets saved. We see this played out in our lives time and time again now, right? And we might not be thinking it as the gospel, but we think of it in, think of kids' sports over and over again and time again, right? Everybody's a winner. Everybody's this, right? And for little kids, I get it. That's important, right? But it builds in our own lives, and then it builds up to us in life as adults, and we want that same thing. And we try to pair it with the gospel. We try to pair it with Jesus, right? Jesus loves everybody. Jesus doesn't want anybody to go to hell. Jesus doesn't, he might not want that. Right? Jesus doesn't want everybody to go to hell, but he also died on the cross for our sins. And he called us. And we have a desire, we have the will in our lives to go to him. It's different than what we believe. And the last one, which is what we tend to do a lot from what I've seen lately as Christians, is we have our political and cultural gospel. We merge our politics, our nationalistic identities, and our partisan identities with our scriptures, with our God. We take the political ideology and we combine it and say, this must be what Jesus wants, or this must be what Jesus wants. And when we play these games, or we enter into that dangerous field, right? Because the political gospel isn't necessarily a message that any particular president or elected official is our Lord and Savior, but it subtly lies in the position of our hearts. What are we holding on to so tightly in this realm that we're unwilling to give up, unwilling to surrender? A lot of times we sit there and we've heard it before come out, right? How can believers be on that side? How can believers be on that side? How can believers be in the middle, right? As we look at our political gospel and we focus on this agenda, right, we alienate each other. We claim to believe in this, right? We claim that this is what God wanted. This is God's person. This is this, right? A lot of times we see it because some figure nationally within the evangelical church or on the other side and not in the evangelical church doesn't support or does support somebody. And we believe that's what Jesus wanted. I want to challenge us. Does Jesus want us arguing and bickering with brothers and sisters in the Lord? Does Jesus want us putting that out there? The hate that we see, no matter who is president, no matter who is our governor, no matter who is in these elected positions, I'm not saying don't vote. I'm not telling you who to vote for. But we can't combine this with our gospel, with Jesus, and say this is what Jesus wanted. We can't claim that Jesus wanted this person to be or this person to be. He allows these things to happen. And he gives us the free choice to vote for who we want to vote for. But we can't say that he's only this or he's only that. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The things we place most value on will have the most of our heart. If a political outcome is more important to us than the eternal outcome, then we've misplaced our priorities and we've accepted this as our gospel truth. Our words and actions reveal who sits on the throne of our hearts. Politics are important. Jesus lived with a political scene of his own. He lived with the challenges of oppression, the challenges of a government that didn't support what he was doing and didn't want what he was doing. But we can't let who's in the Oval Office or in Trenton or in any other place that we live affect our gospel. We can't add it to it because then we take away from what Jesus came and died for. We want to be praying. We want to be supporting. But we can't have politics in our theology. When we combine that, and when we look at all of these things, they're all counterfeits. They're all focused on me. What I want, what I can get out of it, how I feel. Everything we've listed, and we haven't even done a comprehensive list because every day there's new counterfeit gospels. There's things that are added to the Bible. There are things that are taken and said, well, we're going to believe this, but we're going to do this, and we're going to add this, and we're going to take a little bit of here and a little bit of there, and then we're going to apply it, and that's going to be the gospel. But yet, they're all counterfeits. They're all counterfeits that have their roots in my flesh. My flesh wants things, your flesh wants things, and a lot of times we're not satisfied until we get them. We want what we want. In 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4, Paul talks about this. I'm in the wrong one. Calls it out and says this. He says in 3 and 4, it says, but I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Paul is talking to the Corinthian church here that they've accepted these things. We've accepted these things in our lives. And in verses 14 and 15, he says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Satan doesn't want this message to go forward. Satan wants to add whatever he can to this so that we're distracted, so that we're bogged down, so that we're seeking something other than what Jesus talks about here. And so Satan's whole thing from the beginning of time is to deceive and distract, and we've bought into it. Time and time again, we buy into it. Time and time again, we buy what he's selling. Tells us in that, right? No wonder Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He's out there tricking and trying to pull us away from what Scripture says. But yet, there's hope, right? Because we have the true gospel. We have the message that we have, right? That Christ has protected for thousands of years for us to have this, right? We don't have to add to it. We don't have to take away from it. But Christ died for us to have this. 11 times, Paul uses the term the in front of truth in Timothy and Titus. Right? The truth, not just truth, but the truth. What Paul is telling him is important. It's the truth. It's the only truth to go to. It's the only thing to go to. And so this is the truth. This is the gospel message. Corinthians 15, 1 through 6, Paul shares this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, that he was died, right? He died and rose again for our sins, and he appeared to many witnesses. And so we have the death. This sacrifice that we have, part of the true gospel is death, right? Jesus' death on the cross, which all of these false counterfeit gospels take away. In Romans 5, 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In his death, we have the atonement. Jesus took on the sin of us. We had a substitutionary sacrifice. He paid the penalty for our sins. And by doing that, he reconciled us to God the Father. He's removed the barrier between God and humanity that our sin from the beginning of time placed there. And he fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament that the Messiah would come and rescue his people. Another part of the gospel is the burial. It's the validation of death, right? It's the proof that Jesus came and lived a human life for us. It's the proof that we have a like sacrifice for like sacrifice. The burial confirms that he truly, fully died, that he didn't simply just faint or lose consciousness, but that he died on the cross, took our place for our sins. And then the resurrection, the victory over death, because he didn't stay dead. Romans 6:9 says, we know that Christ being raised from the dead, he will never die again, and death has no longer has dominion over him. The victory over sin and death, the resurrection demonstrates God's power over the grave by defeating death. Jesus broke the power of sin, hell, and Satan. It's validation. It claims who Jesus was saying he was throughout all of the gospel message, that he was the Son of God and that he would die for us. So how do we tell the truth from a lie? In the counterfeiting world, since counterfeits are everywhere, and this isn't a comprehensive list, but counterfeit gospels out there. There's counterfeit money, counterfeit art, counterfeit everything. Shoes, watches, right? So how do you tell a counterfeit from the real thing? Do you study the counterfeits? If they're changing every week, if they're changing all the time, you can't study that because it changes. So to know these counterfeits or what counterfeit gospels out there, do we study those counterfeit gospels? In the world of counterfeiting, the experts don't study the counterfeits. They study the real thing. In order to know a counterfeit, you have to know what's real first. In order for us to know what counterfeits are being peddled to us out there, which ones are being applied to the gospel, and which ones are trying to steal us away, we have to study the real deal. If we're not in this, how do we know? If we're not studying this daily, walking with the Lord, daily in our scriptures, daily spending God with him, how are we going to know what's real and what's fake? How are we going to know what's pulling us away from Jesus and what's pulling us in? If this isn't our foundation, if this isn't what we rest upon and stand on, we're going to be pulled in every direction. We're going to be tossed to and fro. We're not going to know the true gospel if we are not studying the true gospel. If we are not in our scriptures, wrestling with them, experiencing them, those that study counterfeits know down to the smell of the paper, the touch, the feel, what it's like. Do we know Jesus in that way? Do we know Jesus in the way that we use all of our senses to wrestle with him, to come to him? Is this how we know the gospel? Can we stand on it? If we walk out of here, can we spot a real from a fake? Or are we going to be sucked in to believing something with Jesus? Are we going to be sucked in to add something to the true gospel that Paul preaches, that Jesus died for, that we have? Can we spot a counterfeit from the real thing? Father, I pray that you be at work in our hearts, Lord. We don't want the counterfeit. We showed up this morning because we want the real thing. I pray that's how our hearts are, Lord, that they're turned to you, seeking you, being guided by you. Lord, fill us with the real thing so that we know who to follow. Thank you for your death, your burial, and your resurrection, the gospel message, Lord. I pray that you help us live that out. Amen.
Amen. Would you